Well, hello, and I ain't dead yet. You're alive. You're alive. Now, you may be seated. We need about 50 more reservations for the cathedral this coming Sunday to meet the quota I set in faith. Normally at this 7 o'clock hour, I immediately start calling for reservations and calling for you to go to the phone. But tonight, I'm going to start out teaching no calls until I go to music. If they come in, they can sit out there and wait until the first music and watch out there. You can go out and turn the sound up on the screens out there. You know, I've written a few books, republished some famous books that, particularly the tradition-bound established church, doesn't want to circulate. The church world, not much different than the political world in that respect. Didn't take very long for tragedy and hope to be suppressed. And you don't really find windswept house being heralded too much today. You get greater prominence to Coach Jackson's The Last Season that tells the gossip behind the scenes of the Lakers, as if anything behind the scenes could be as bad as what everybody knows. So I've published some books that the church world traditionally has not wanted to get much prominence. And I was just teaching earlier on the network on the so-called lost tribes. The church world loves to put anyone who seeks to trace the northern kingdom that never returned to Israel. In fact, in the apocryphal book of the Maccabees, they take counsel whether to return and decide not to, and march through the mountains to the east of the Black Sea. On historic maps, there was a passage called the Gate of Israel. They went north and settled north of the Black Sea. And recent archaeology has dug up remains of people who traced their beginnings to the first year of Jeroboam, who split from Rehoboam at the death of Solomon and formed the northern kingdom. The British Israelite theory came into being, like all cults, with a kernel of solid truth taken over by a nut, Richard Brothers, who proclaimed himself the true king of England and was committed to an insane asylum. And British Israelite theory is a cult, and the worst kind of cult, because it returns Christianity, if accepted, to legalism. And that was always my quarrel with the Worldwide Church of God. Herbert W. Armstrong was right in his identity of the root heritage of America, just wrong in readopting legalism. And what's worse, the cultic identity people have become racist, and that further stains the study. Well, the cure for error is right use of it, not abandonment of truth because it becomes tinged with error. There's many things that God intended to bless his people with that became tainted with nuts and extremists. Divine healing, the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Maybe the worst is giving, which God intended to be a source and expression of blessing, has been denigrated into what Jesus condemned, beggars for God. Anything that God intended for blessing, the devil camps out on it. The Lord's Supper, been a battlefield. During the years of teaching, and do you realize that we're approaching the first week of November, November 7th? That'll start my 30th year. I am to finish it too. That puts me 2 years beyond the first pastor. When I was elected, I was the second pastor who had been here 28 years. I start my 30th year. I'm 1 year past the first pastor. And a comedian and screenwriter that called in Sunday night, I believe it was, Frankie Ray, making a reservation for November 7th, and then he wanted two tickets for my 50th anniversary. Now, that's fake. I'm going to return to one of the little booklets that deals with controversy, because I think you see them in the bookstore, and because they don't talk about them anymore, you don't buy them, and we have a new congregation. I mean, I see strange faces every Sunday at the cathedral. There's a solid core, but I'm glad that I'm forcing you to listen to me preach to myself the nitro pills again, because I preached them every year, and it became a solid foundation for the core of the church. And because I don't talk on some of these subjects, you look at the book, you don't read it, you don't buy it. Some of them I've forgotten what I wrote, and forgotten that they were in the list. How many of you in here have read every line of Did the Apostle Paul Visit Britain? How many have read every line? Hold your hand up. Well, there's 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. Maybe there's somebody I don't see back there. 9. How many have looked at it in the last 5 years? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, but not the same 8. You know how many people don't even know about this book? That listen to me. So you graduate students sitting here, you just think on something else, because I'm going to make sure that the newer ones are made aware of this book, because as I preach through Romans, I will one day get to Romans 16. Not a commentary you can buy at Fuller. Not a commentary you can buy at Lighthouse, to speak of the Christian bookstores in this area. In fact, a voluminous study from St. Paul to Valentinus, very scholarly, has recently been published. And it puts a focus on the beginning of Gnosticism in the city of Rome, and particularly culminates in Valentinus, a brilliant but Gnostic scholar. And there may be the oldest Christian writing that's ever been uncovered in a slab in Rome that he has properly translated as a Christian memorial stone with tinges of Valentinus' heretical bent, to show the influence of the Valentinians in Rome. You don't need to know the Valentinians. But we're not without sources of that bridge between, say, when Paul wrote Romans 58 A.D., and John wrote the Apocalypse about 90, and the Gospels that were written, the three Synoptic Gospels, late 60s, at the latest, early 70s, maybe Luke, the other two, Matthew and Mark, in the late 60s. We're not without transition. We have Polycarp, the great martyr, who studied under John at Ephesus. Ignatius, who wrote, both of them wrote epistles, which we have copies of. Both of them studied under John. Clement of Rome, who I place as a co-presbyter and a successor to Linus, who in every valid, recognized by the Catholic Church, record of the popes, is the first pope at Rome. Yet they have buried the truth about who Linus is. They buried the truth that he was the son of Caractacus, the Latin name given to the Silurian king of Britain, who was finally captured by treachery, had bested their greatest generals, and gave such a speech that he was given house arrest, parole, and his household, his daughter Gladys, and his son Linus, converted, Caradox is British name, converted by Joseph of Arimathea. And it was that British household of the Silurian British king that was the Gentile church to which Paul wrote. And when Paul in the 16th chapter of Romans addresses Rufus Pudens, and says, greet the mother of Rufus and me. Not spiritualizing. He and Rufus had a common mother. They were either half-brothers or brothers. Rufus was a Roman citizen, a Roman senator. He married Gladys, the daughter of Caradoc. You go to the hide, the church doesn't want you to know this. You go to the hide that granted the original property to Glastonbury's great historic church that Augustine recognized a foundation laid by the Lord ourself, and the little primitive wattle church has always held the dignity of being the place where Jesus and his mother spent time with Joseph of Arimathea in the lost years when his mother was taken care of by Joseph of Arimathea after the death of Joseph, the husband of Mary, who died early on in the life of Christ, and being the ward of Joseph of Arimathea, who had 10 mine ships between Palestine and served as minister of mines for the Roman procurator in Palestine, as well as being a member of the Sanhedrin, and founded the church, built Glastonbury ultimately above the little wattle hut that legends and myths galore and solid historic basic mind out of that would have Jesus build with his own hands, which is the basis of Augustine's remark about a church built with his own hands. Whether or not all of that is true, the hide that gave the property to Glastonbury has the name of Rufus Pudens on it, who was a Roman centurion assigned to the area once Caradoc was captured and the Romans took over. He fell in love with, met, and married Gladys, became a Roman senator, and Paul and Rufus Pudens had a common mother. Gladys was adopted by Claudia and changed her name to Claudius. On and on the story goes, buried by the Catholic Church that wants to perpetrate the superiority of Rome with the dual apostolic foundation they claim, Peter and Paul, and they want to play down the fact that in the earliest church councils, the bishops of England always had primary position. The oldest churches above ground were formed in England and Armenia, not in Rome. And Linus, son of Caradoc, became the first pope. Clement of Rome followed him. Clement of Rome, mentioned in Philippians 4, an associate of Paul and Luke, Ignatius and Polycarp, students of John at Ephesus. We have connections between the apostolic fathers themselves, the apostles original, and their students, as we then move to the next level of the apostles that had been taught and had correspondence with Polycarp, Ignatius, Clement. We move on to Tertullian, Irenaeus, an associate and student of Polycarp. The stream is buried because, in truth, it doesn't lead back to Rome. But I want to read this. I warn you. Did the Apostle Paul visit Britain? Now, I've reprinted this magnificent book on the history of Paul in Britain, but I have pinned to the front of it. Can you get in close enough to read that headline there? Read this first. Okay? That's what I'm going to do. Read this first. You that have it memorized already, go to sleep. Transcribed from opening remarks to the Festival of Faith, tape S1418, October 2nd, 1983. Boy, that was a long time ago, wasn't it? That was more than 20 years ago, wasn't it? 21 years plus. We have been teaching for a long time then on the long lost chapter of Acts of the Apostles. Now, you that have read all this, go ahead and turn. I want you to turn to the 29th chapter of the book of Acts. Boy, there's some knowing smiles from the 8. I want you to turn to the 29th chapter of the book of Acts. Are you doing that? Is anybody in here with a Bible? I want you to turn to the 29th chapter of the book of Acts. I want you to do it at home. Bill, you read this?
Yes.
Here? Huh?
I've read at it.
Read at it. Good answer. I want you to turn to the 29th chapter of the book of Acts. You there? If it were there, it would be on page 185 of my Bible. It's not there. There are only 28 chapters in the King James Version. Verses 30 and 31 of chapter 29 have bothered a lot of people, including me. It ends the Acts of the Apostles. And yet verses 30 and 31 look like an add-on appendage. Quote, you open to the 28th chapter, last two verses, 30 and 31. And Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house and received all that came in unto him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him. Now, it's going to take me long enough to get to the 16th chapter of Romans. So once in a while, I'm going to try to give you a head start so I don't have to preach 150 messages to prove what you won't find in any commentary, who these people are. And that book I just mentioned, from Paul to Valentinus, tries its best to locate and identify every one of those names that are in Romans 16, avoiding the truth of the Caractus household. Now, does that sound like Paul? Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house, which means he rented it. He hired the house. He went looking after all his faithful years. He went looking to rent a house. Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house, received all that came in unto him, preaching the kingdom of God, teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him. 2 whole years. Hey, I'm Paul. If you want to come see me, I'll teach you. Now, does that sound like Paul? He's just living in a house in Rome, no man forbidding him. I guess he just put a shingle on the door. Bible talk to those who want to come. First house prayer meetings. 2 whole years. This man with a burning passion and a commission to carry the gospel to the Gentiles. 2 whole years. Sitting in Rome, he can come and go as he pleases. This just doesn't sound like Paul. Have no place to go. I'm tired of traveling. I've seen all the world I want to see. That sound like Paul? Now, he had written from Corinth and sent the letter of Phoebe to Rome, saying it was the will of God for him to go to Spain. Do you really think if he were in the house 2 whole years, free to come and go, do what he wants? I mean, he's committed himself. It's the will of God for him to go to Spain. You can go to Spain in less than 2 years, even in that day. Now, what's the big deal? Well, this is heresy. Paul died at Rome, never went west of Rome. That's what the church tradition believes, and I've said many times, Protestantism is just a branch on the Catholic Church. They know very little about the churches that split off in the 5th century, which is why I dig into these Syriac and Aramaic manuscripts and Arabic and Ethiopic and Armenian. They know very little about the Eastern Orthodox Church, split away in the 11th century. They swallow, in spite of the fact that Luther said, and to put it into the Latin, sola fide, faith alone, only faith. You got to accept all these church council traditions, and you got to accept supremacy of Rome up until Luther split from them. No. You can go to Spain in less than 2 years, and it was the will of God for him to go to Spain. It is indeed strange, that abrupt ending of the last chapter of Acts. There are many surmises as to the final stages of Paul's life, but they're only surmises. The word perhaps, probably being too frequently in evidence, the tradition of Paul's martyrdom in Rome is such a fitting termination to a life so full of dramatic incidents that it's assumed no other end was to be expected. He expected it in his letter to Timothy. But it doesn't say that it happened. I believed it most of my ministerial career. It was just part of those things that came along with a package that I hadn't examined yet. Do we know for certain that's the way he died at Rome? How many other things have we taken for granted all our lives with no evidence? Let's go over the concluding verses of chapter 28 together. Here are Farrar Fenton's last 3 verses. He omits verse 29 with this footnote. All the most ancient manuscripts omit verse 29. That means most of the oldest capital letter manuscripts don't have it. And when he had said these words, the Jew, this is Fenton. And when he had said these words, having eliminated verse 29, and when he had said these words, the Jews departed and had great reasoning among themselves. American Standard Version makes the same remark. The note before our Fenton says, quote, "This eloquent history of a part of St. Paul's life written by his cousin and physician, St. Luke, under his own supervision, was left unfinished." End quote. We have lost the record of his evangelization of Western Europe, which would have been most interesting to us. This is Fenton talking. Moffat renders the last two verses, quote, "For 2 full years he remained in his private lodging, welcoming anyone who came to visit him. He preached the reign of God and talked about the Lord Jesus Christ quite openly and unmolested." End quote. Murdoch translates the Syriac New Testament, published in Boston, Massachusetts, 1915. And I can say Syriac still says this, reads, quote, because I just participated, as you know, in the Syriac translation, "And Paul hired a house at his own cost and resided in it 2 years. And there he received all who came to him and preached among, or and he preached concerning the kingdom of God and taught boldly concerning our Lord Jesus Messiah without hindrance." Whatever the version, the emphasis is unrestricted freedom. He was therefore quite free to go forth hence unto the Gentiles, which was the command that God gave him. Are we to believe that Paul would sit unmoving in a house in Rome when God had told him to go forth hence unto the Gentiles? Huh? What did Clement of Rome say in this back-breaking, voluminous series, The Anti-Nicene Fathers, that puts together in a more modern version, taking into account subsequent finds, contains in the first volume, for example, the equivalent of 3 volumes of the Edinburgh series of Anti-Nicene Fathers, or before the Council of Nicene Fathers. That would be from the Apostles up to about 318. 4th century. They put it all in this volume. Clement of Rome, as I said, a co-presbyter, successor to the son of Caractacus, Caradoc, the English name, he wrote a letter to Corinth. We have copies of it. Clement, as I said, is mentioned in Philippians, an associate of Paul. Now he's talking about those who've kept the faith, and he goes through the martyrs of the Old Testament, going all the way back to Abel and Abraham and through the history of the Old Testament, then to the more modern saints, and he talks of Paul. I'm going to take a break, first music, then I'm going to read what Clement said about Paul and his ministry. And Clement was writing from Rome, between 70 A.D. and 130 A.D., so right there at the turn of the century, after the close of the New Testament books. And he comments on the Apostle Paul's ministry. After this song, and you get, if you get on the phone in this song, I'm going to read what Clement had to say. Now, Clement was probably a Gentile and a Roman. Seems to have been at Philippi with St. Paul, A.D. 57, when that firstborn of Western churches was passing through great trials of faith. The city was a Roman colony, so you don't have to inquire why a Roman happened to be there. From the apostle and his companion, St. Luke, he had no doubt learned the use of the Septuagint, in which his knowledge of the Greek tongue soon rendered him an adept. Interesting and very valuable for scholars, his copy of that version, which he quotes copiously doesn't always agree with the manuscripts that have survived, which we have. And as I talked some festivals back, same is true of Matthew, who quotes a Septuagint that he had. We don't have as ancient a version as both Clement and Matthew had, which would be the ones circulating as the Bible of New Testament days that Jesus read from. As co-presbyter with Linus and Cletus, he succeeded them in the government of the Roman Church. News reached him of sedition and factions in the church at Corinth. He well knew the time and energy that Paul had spent at Corinth. And so he writes him an epistle. The three oldest complete Bibles extant in the world, we have copies in the room of the book at the cathedral. The 5th century, Alexandrinus. The 4th century, Sinaiticus. The 4th century, Vaticanus. The Epistle to Clement is appended, is part of, on the end of the Alexandrinus version. The final canonization had not yet been done in the councils in North Africa, 4th and 5th centuries. So wherever the Alexandrinus version was being read, Clement was part of that Bible. He writes, trying to motivate the Corinthians to turn from envy and factions to the faithful performance of the saints. And he says not to dwell upon ancient examples in his 5th chapter. Let us come to the most recent spiritual heroes, very recent to him. Paul also, skipping down, obtained the reward of patient endurance after being 7 times thrown into captivity, compelled to flee and stoned, after preaching both in the East and West. He gained the illustrious reputation due to his faith, listen close, having taught righteousness to the whole world. He's writing from Rome. And come to the extreme limit of the West. Now, Clement, writing to Corinth, from Rome, certainly didn't expect those learned Corinthians to think that Rome was the extreme limit of the West. He was aware, as was Paul, who said it was the will of God to go to Spain, that Spain was west of Rome. And the extreme limit of the West reaches to the British Isles. Now, he shares the conviction that Paul was martyred at Rome, but in captivity 7 times doesn't mean he was martyred at Rome immediately after dwelling 2 years in his house. Doesn't mean he was necessarily martyred immediately after sending the letter to Timothy. Doesn't mean he was martyred at Rome at all. Tradition make void not only the Word of God, but a lot of truth in general. We believe that Paul would sit unmoving. I'm reading from my book. Did the Apostle Paul visit Britain? The introduction I've written to R.W. Morgan's great study of Paul's visit to Britain. I wouldn't believe that Paul would sit unmoving in a house in Rome like the last 2 verses of Acts indicate when God had told him to go 4 hints to the Gentiles. That doesn't sound like the Paul I know. In Dr. Gore's new commentary, the writer on the Acts is Professor E.J. Bicknell of King's College, University of London. Here's his comment on the scene. Quote, Paul's argument doubtless followed along the lines with which we are familiar. They caused division among his hearers, but unbelief predominated. The whole scene forms a climax in the presentation of what was one of the main themes of Acts, that the gospel had been offered to the ancient people of God and rejected and now passed to the Gentiles. The retreating backs of the Jews as they disappeared disputing down the stairs were a fitting symbol of this truth. As we have seen, Acts gives no hint of what happened at the close of the two whole years. Now, you've got the picture. He's saying that the Jews would come, Paul would teach him, and there's retreating backs going down the steps of his rented house. Acts gives no hint of what happened at the close of the two whole years. Was Paul acquitted? Did his case go by default? Now, how many of you have heard somebody say, I'm going to take this to the Supreme Court? Well, you try it. You try it. I mean, the percentage that get to the Supreme Court is verges on slim, next door to none. Same is true. Any Roman citizen in some remote province can say, I'm appealing to Caesar. Paul had connections. His brother was married to an adopted daughter of Claudius. His brother was a Roman senator. Yes, he was a Roman citizen, but not every Roman citizen gets an audience. But the Emperor of Rome was Paul acquitted? Did his case go by default? Was he martyred under Nero? Or was his fate still undecided when Luke penned the verse? A case can be made out for all these conjectures. End quote. Evidently, Professor Bicknell had an open mind on the legend and tradition surrounding the close of Paul's life. When God gave the command to Paul to go forth hence, it was to the Gentiles. All the versions have trouble with that word. The root of it is goyim. I could find multiplied references that it includes rejected and divorced Israel. Sometime in the late 1700s and before 1800, C.S. Sunini published his copy of Sunini's Travels in Turkey and Greece. Late 1700s, before 1800, C.S. Sunini published his copy of Sunini's Travels in Turkey and Greece. Interleaved was a copy of that manuscript found in the archives of Constantinople, presented to him by the Sultan Abdul Ahmet. He was traveling during the reign of Louis XVI, who reigned from A.D. 1774 to A.D. 1793. He published his travels between those two dates, 1774 and 1793. It's absurd to think that he deliberately invented the manuscript. He was a Frenchman. What possible object could he have in glorifying the English, whom the French were always fighting in those days? They still hate, for that matter. What possible object could he have in glorifying the English? The English were their mortal enemy. Assuming he just forged this manuscript. What did people know or care about the message he was going to proclaim from this chapter? The manuscript that had the 29th chapter of Acts containing Paul's preaching in Britain. What did people know or care about the message he was going to proclaim from this chapter? A Frenchman during Louis XVI, English the mortal enemy. He's going to forge a manuscript making Paul preach in Britain? Moreover, if he had possessed the necessary knowledge to perpetrate a literary forgery, would he, if he's that unscrupulous, have resisted the temptation to glorify his own country in preference to England? And Paul preached in the south of France, where Mary and Martha and Lazarus were. Would he, if he's that unscrupulous, have resisted the temptation to glorify his own country in preference to England, particularly with the heritage of early Christians in the southern valleys of France down to Marseille, where Lazarus was the first bishop? It doesn't make sense that it's a forgery. He obtained some ancient manuscript, hidden all those years. In that manuscript, which he inserted in his travel publication, Acts had a 29th chapter. It reads, quote, "And Paul, full of blessings, full of the blessings of Christ, and abounding in the Spirit, departed out of Rome, determining to go into Spain. For he had a long time proposed a journey thitherward, and was minded also to go from thence to Britain." Now here's the kicker. If you believe Leviticus 26, the promise of God linked with the curse of God, that once his people entered the promised land and disobeyed him, he would punish them 7 times. 7 times, 360 years, or 2,520 years, is the meaning of the 7 times. Write that in the margin of your Bible. In 721 B.C., history records the fall of Israel to the Assyrian king. By my count, if we had 2,520 years of hidden truth, when they would be punished, and as Hosea said, no longer be seen as objects of God's mercy and no longer seen as God's people, you add 2,520 years to 721 B.C., it brings you to 1,800. To do that, you have to adjust the years you go from 1 B.C. to 1 A.D., which is not 2 years, but 1 year. So from 721 B.C. to 1800 is 2,520 years. The 7 times punishment of lost identity was destined to end in that year, 1800. Sometime between 1774 and 1793, Sonnini, traveling in the Middle East, discovered the manuscript in the archives of Constantinople. It was published and translated into English sometime late in 1799, available at the earliest about 1800. If this manuscript had been allowed to circulate, the certain declaration of God through the prophet Hosea that the lost tribes would be lost, be known as not having obtained mercy, scattered, not known as God's people, the hiding and losing of these people until the appointed time would have been forfeited. Their cover would have been blown because, quote, "he had long time proposed a journey thitherward and was minded also to go from thence to Britain." Verses 2 and 3, quote, "for in the 29th chapter of Sonnini's manuscript, he had heard in Phoenicia that certain of the children of Israel about the time of the Assyrian captivity had escaped by sea to the isles afar off, as spoken by the prophet Esdras and called by the Romans Britain. And the Lord commanded the gospel to be preached for hence to the Gentiles, nations, and to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Acts 9. Had this manuscript been found and included in the canon, the prophecy of Hosea would have been errant, the tribes would not have been lost, the message of Isaiah, "keep silence before me, O islands, and let the people renew their strength," Isaiah 41, would not have been possible. Are we to believe this is an accident? 2,520 years pass in preparation of that day on which the manuscript by Sonnini is made available to the people. Now, that nut Richard Brothers and others took off on this and created such a scar with their errant cult that solid Christian testimony didn't even want to pursue the subject. This book pursues it, contains a copy of the 29th chapter. What do you think they call St. Paul's Cathedral, St. Paul's Cathedral? The very location where in Acts 29 the 29th chapter, Paul preached. I used to take a tour of the Holy Land. We'd land in Britain first, and go to Athens, and go to Corinth, and then the Holy Land via Istanbul and a trip to Baalbek. But in Britain, I'd take them to the spot on the coast that's still marked where Paul landed. I'm a stamp collector. There are centennial stamps that have been printed for years in Spain, heralding the 100-year passage of Paul's landing in Spain. The Catholic Church doesn't want to recognize that Paul preached to the isles afar off, the extremities of the West, and preached in Britain. You need to read this book and have it read in detail. You got plenty of time before I get to Romans 16. You will, I think, be convinced when you read this book, Paul was in Britain. You'll read in here the history of Caradoc and the Silurian kingdom. I think they have it in the bookstore. You can order it from Dolores Press. I don't even know what the price is. It doesn't matter. It's cheap for what's in it. So get the most recent book and tape list and get this book and read it. Did the Apostle Paul visit Britain? Have it read before I get to Romans 16. Is that clear? I'll get on the telephone. Psalm 103. Bless the Lord. You'll tune in on this from the Excursion in Praise. Baruchi. Adore on bended knee. And why not? Adore on bended knee the Lord, O my soul. All that is within me. The next bless is in italics, added because the blessing reaches to both phrases. On bended knee, adoring his holy name, which reveals his intrinsic qualities. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Forget not all his benefits. What are they? Who forgiveth all thine iniquities? Who healeth all thy diseases? It doesn't say who forgiveth all thine iniquities, and who sometimes healeth some of thy diseases. The verbs in the same intensive action. Who redeemeth thy life from destruction? Who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies? Who satisfieth thy mouth with good things is in italic, added by translators. What better good than just leave those italic words out? Just scratch out things, semicolon, so that. Added by translators. Satisfies thy mouth with good. Thy youth is renewed like the eagles. Don't take all of that. That's worth falling down before him on bended knee, adoring. But why include who healeth all thy diseases? Why is that there? That refers to, if you look at the margin, they've got a cross-reference to Exodus. You that have little numbers in the center columns in your Bible, where the Lord said as one of his names, I'm Jehovah Rapha. It's my nature to heal. Sometimes they discovered things about God. You've heard me say this many times. And they project a name upward. Abraham says the Lord will provide. Jehovah Jireh. Doesn't make it any less true. They learn inductively God's behavior, patterns of faith, and they, under the inspiration of exposure to God's nature, they blurt out a name. But the special names are those that God opens a window into himself and names himself. The subtle difference between God demonstrating things about himself and man experiencing it and then saying with adoration, truly thou art, thus and so, or in answer to a question based upon God's faithfulness I've experienced, the Lord will provide. But it's very important when God wants to make sure that he's telling us, not just showing, declaring it with word to bless, as the Ephesian letter says. This is the way I am. You might not discover it as fully if I didn't open the window and say it to you. I am. Oh, shall I tell Pharaoh, send me, Moses said, as he's arguing with the commission at the burning bush in the desert. Just say, I am that I am. Tell him I am sent you. I am and I can be anything I want to be. But then he gets specific in Exodus 15. I am. Wherever I am, this is an intrinsic part of me. This is the way I am. Now, we sometimes, from experience, will say about people, that's the way he is. That's the way she is. We give the name. You ever festered under the opinion of someone that you know, just it's a closed book. Somebody's decided this is the way you are, and you know, I am not exactly what she or he thinks I am. You ever had that feeling? Some know-it-all that couldn't psychoanalyze a squirrel, but they've got you all profiled. Now, most of the time in the Bible, they get it right about God, but it's based on their experience with God. When God says it, it's the way I am, wherever I am, whenever I show up, whatever else I may be doing, this is me. I am the Lord that healeth thee. I'm a healing kind of God. I don't have to find a reason. I don't have to face some particular need that forces me out of character. Wherever I am, this is me. I don't like sickness on my creation. I'm a healing God. Bless the Lord, O my soul. All that is within me, bless his holy name. Who forgiveth all thine iniquities. It's a passage in Isaiah that says he forgives us for his own sake. the way he is. I've taught a long message out of the Psalms on his mercy endures forever. His long-suffering compassion keeps pouring out of him. Healing is in that same class of intrinsic character, that for God to be himself, he's a healing God. To not heal is to restrain his nature and himself. That's why when the veil was rent in the temple and the way was provided for God to come and be with us through the Spirit and in us without compromising his righteous, faithful statement of covenant, for sin comes death. The minute his love could find the way through the death and payment of Christ's own blood, God's free to come and be himself in relationship to us. Him that cometh unto me, I'll in no wise cast out. And God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. That he might then grant forgiveness, which is his nature. But when he did that, he opened the door to lift the sickness that was the byproduct of Adam's sin off of the creation in his image that he had made. He comes not just to forgive, he comes to heal. How come you're sick with cancer? So God can be himself and heal me again and again. I go to the table of the Lord with a certain knowledge that just as both items are in this psalm, and it didn't have to be, all the other things that he said could have been said without "who healeth all thy diseases." In all of his revelations of his name, he didn't have to, if it wasn't part of his nature, but it was. Add the high priority of himself naming himself, "I'm the Lord that healeth thee." He didn't have to lay our sicknesses and our pains on his Son. The penalty of sin was death. He didn't have to bruise him. He didn't have to go through the punishment necessary to restore something that had been lost, our shalom. The inspired writers of the New Testament didn't have to pick a word, soterion, for salvation, which includes healing. Where do you think we get the word salve? Healing salve that you put on people. Salve, as some say it. I don't even want to cry to say it the way the Bostonians say it. How do you spell salvation? S-A-L-V-A. How do you spell salve? S-A-L-V-E. Where do you think the word comes from? Another word could have been picked. One that simply meant justification. Something that just simply meant keeping covenant. Salvation. Soterion in the Greek. It includes health. As shalom in the Hebrew includes health. And the punishment for our shalom was upon him, Isaiah 53, and with his stripes or bruises we were healed. That's why there's two elements at this table, not just one. Just as Christ could have redeemed us from sin, paid the penalty, and given God access by simply dying, simply being slain. He didn't have to have the beatings and the whippings and the bruisings. The two elements are here because he took care of two things. He shed his blood for our sins and died with his bruises. He obtained shalom. And with his stripes, the bruising symbolized by this broken bread, we have healing. That's why there's two elements, bread and wine. The bread broken, his broken body, that I might be healed. The cup, his shed blood to redeem me. Both are here, and I claim them both tonight. As I take the bread, I claim the promise. With his stripes, you do it with me. With his stripes, I was healed. Made worthy by the blood of the Lamb.